Now this evening we're going to think through some of the more important thoughts of 1 John chapter 3 verses 4 to 10, and we'll need to put on our thinking caps this evening because there is really some great material here in this passage. And this material is the very substance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in fact this material makes the gospel what it is, a message of good news, a word of salvation and a word of deliverance. But before we look at these verses and try to bring out some of the Christian substance from them, I want to say how very sad it is that you will wander the length and breadth of our land and scarcely hear preached in churches the dimensions of salvation that are found in these verses. The new thing in our age is salvation by entertainment. The gospel of entertainment. That's the new thing. It's characterized by this new movement coming up from London, sometimes called the three H's: help, hope, and hallelujah. That's what it's called. Help, hope, and hallelujah. Help means you are a sinner. Hope means Jesus Christ has died for you. And hallelujah means Christ can be yours. The help, hope, and hallelujah movement. Now, I've nothing against people who try to put the gospel of Christ over in as contemporary a fashion as possible. I can't do it. Other people can, and if they are called to do it and can do it, let them do it. I can't do it. I would be a fool participating in a help, hope, hallelujah thing. After all, men in their 40s don't join in these juvenile antics. I've nothing against putting the good news of Jesus Christ over in a contemporary, with it, 1974 fashion, and I'm trying to do that as well. But I think it's very sad that as soon as chaps like Cliff Richards and Pat Boone and Johnny Cash become Christians, all the evangelistic organizers and the evangelistic businessmen get hold of them and turn them into what can only be described as an evangelical circus. That's practically what you see if you go to some of these rallies down in London. You get Cliff Richards and Johnny Cash, Festival of Light, you know, coming on with their star-spangled breeks like Liberace, all glittering in the lights and made up to kill, I tell you, the makeup. It's brilliantly done. Now I think we should try to get the message of Jesus Christ over in as contemporary and with it a fashion as we can, but we must make sure that in all our gimmicks we don't lose the message. And I think that the help, hope, and hallelujah crowd have really lost the basic fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My heart sank, you know, recently when I heard that the Heralds had given up their gospel campaign. You know that the Heralds have been, oh, really the best Christian pop group on the market for many years. They change their makeup. Sometimes the trombonist will change or a guitarist will change, but they're still definitely the Heralds, and they really were the cream of the cream when it comes to Christian music groups. And so my heart sank a little bit when I heard that they were giving up, and I thought, mercy, what will take their place? Something infinitely worse, I'm sure. But you see, my heart's okay now, because do you know why the heralds have given up all these trashy campaigns? Because when they went round the country, they were absolutely appalled by the ignorance of the Christians. And gospel campaigns were just turning into frivolous circuses for the amusement of shallow, superficial evangelical Christians. And so they've given up all the star-spangled banners and the sequin breeks. They've given them up. Do you know what the heralds are going to do now? They're going to preach the Bible. They're still having campaigns, mind you. But they are now campaigns that are solidly built upon the teaching of the Word of God. They have been so shocked by the ignorance of people who call themselves evangelical Christians. You see, it's all very well to have help, hope, and hallelujah. But why should you hallelujah? And why should you have hope? What are the fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the message? Well, look at John, 1 John chapter 3. What are the overall thoughts in these verses 4 to 10? Now, I want you to see that the first thought is that of prevailing sin. You can call it what you like. Some people call it indwelling sin. Some people call it prevailing sin. I used to call it remnant sin, because even after you become a Christian, you still go on sinning. How are you going to account for that? So John is very concerned, you see, about people who call themselves Christians, and yet they go on sinning consistently. And you find that idea, of course, in verse 4 particularly, where he says that everyone who commits sin persistently is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You find the same idea in verse 7, where he says, little children, little Christians, let no one deceive you on this very point. He who does right, he who lives a righteous life, is righteous as Christ is righteous. The same idea, very much concerned with sin, the old lusts, the old desires, the old passions, the old rebellion, the old bad temper, the old person that you used to be, still going on after you call yourself a Christian. You find the same idea in verse 9, where he says, no one who has been born of God commits sin persistently. For God's nature abides in him. He's got Christ. And so he cannot sin, because he's born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. So he's very concerned with indwelling sin and lawlessness in Christians. The second thing that he's very concerned with is the devil. I wonder if you noticed that in verses 8 and 10, two verses, the devil is mentioned four times. I don't think you find that anywhere else in the whole Bible. Look at verses 8 and 10. He who commits sin persistently is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, and this is really the text for tonight, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And in verse 10, by this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Now, my Christian friends, I really could not begin to tell you this evening how important it is to reckon with the person and the schemes of Satan in your Christian growth and maturity. And if this message tonight that I'm preaching to you is taken in by only one person in the congregation this evening, I would consider that my message had been blessed, because Christians will not reckon with the devil. You can go to Christian conventions all over the country, including Strathpeffer and Keswick and Keswick's all over the place, and you will scarcely hear Satan mentioned. You will hear about Christ dying for our sins, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for our sins. You will hear about how to tackle the problem of indwelling sin, remnant sin in your life, the sins that rise up to choke you after you become a Christian. But you scarcely hear Satan mentioned. Mr. Still was down in Birmingham quite recently, speaking to a group of very uppish, cultured, educated, scholarly Christians. They're all the IVF people from the universities in England, Oxford and Cambridge and all the rest of it. And he was shocked when he learned that some of them scarcely believed in the personality of evil. They doubted the person of Satan. They just said, oh, it's an evil influence. It's a malign influence. It's just a wicked force. But you see, the Bible speaks about him in personal terms. He calculates, he plans, he schemes, he traps. Now, this is absolutely vital to Christian living and Christian service. And if you really are going to come to grips with the depths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in however limited a way, according to your understanding, then you really will have to tackle the problem of Satan and how he has been dealt with in the death of Jesus Christ. I want you to imagine a field with 10 fences round it. And inside that field, a little corral. C-O-R-R-A-L. Not C-H-O-R-A-L. Smile. A little corral. The 10 fences, of course, are the 10 commandments. And this is God's field. This is God's kingdom. And God draws the lines and builds the fences, and he says, you mustn't go beyond these fences. That's my moral law. These are the laws of righteousness. You mustn't go outside that. But of course, some people choose to live outside this field. And then they say, you see, they are lawless. If you live outside God's moral law, you are a rebel. You are a transgressor. That's what the word transgress means. Trans means a cross. And gress comes from the Latin, oh my, gradior, gradi, Dr. MacDonald, gressus sum. It's one of these semi-deponent verbs. And it means to travel, to move across. And a transgressor is somebody who has moved across God's law. God says, you will have no other gods but me. And the transgressor says, not likely. God says, you must not commit adultery. It is an offense to my majesty. And the transgressor says, not likely, I'll do what I like. And he's living outside God's field. But inside the field, there are people who are inside the law, but outside Christ. Because the corral, the Herschel, the U-Bacht in the middle of the field is Christ. And you can be inside the law but outside Christ, like people who are merely moral and not Christian, like people who are merely churchy and not Christian, like people who are religious but not Christian. See, you can be religious without being Christian. That's the scourge of the Highlands. It's the scourge of the Church of Scotland. People who are religious and churchy but not Christian. They're inside the law, but they're outside Christ. But inside the corral, there's another group of people. And these are the people that John is now worrying about, you see. Because they're inside Christ. They're also inside the law. But they've got this problem of indwelling sin. They still sin after they become Christians. You can't be saved outside Christ. You can't be saved outside the corral. You must be inside Christ if you're going to be saved. And the problem is that even when you say that you're saved, you go on sinning. Let me put it like this. Why should people who are inside this little corral live like the people who are living outside all the fences? Why should Christians be lawless . Well, I'll tell you why. Because they've never really come to grips with the dimensions of the death of Christ. Here is how I learned it in my boyhood in Portsoy. I can still remember it from those days. It used to be taught me in terms of four P's. I was taught Jesus died to save me from the penalty of my sin, that's death, and guilt, and shame. He died to save me from the power of sin. He died to save me from the personality behind sin. He died to save me from the presence of sin up in heaven. When I get to glory, I'll be in a place where there's no possibility of sinning. The penalty, the power, the personality behind sin, and the presence of sin up in heaven. Now, it's this one that's neglected. It's this one that you don't hear about. Who makes people sin if it's not the devil? This is how Mr. Still teaches it in Aberdeen. Christ died to save us from sins, sin, and Satan. Three S's. Sins, that's the outside wrong things we do, the things that we go on doing wrong, even after we do become Christians. And beyond that, sin, That's a principle, a power, a law of wrongdoing inside us. And beyond that, Satan, who drives people to sin. You've got a watch. The hands have stopped working. You say, there's something wrong here. The hands have stopped going round. Well, that's superficial. I mean, the watch is not wrong because the hands have got stopped going round. The watch has gone wrong because there's something wrong with the engine inside. So you open the watch and you say, oh, there's something wrong with the machinery here. And you discover that somebody's put a cockroach into the works. So you see, it's not enough just to start twirling the hands round. That won't start the works. It's not just enough to open the thing and see that the machinery's gone wrong. You must find out who has done this thing. You must find out the evil engineer who is driving you to sin. Do you know, it is the grief of many ministers in our generation that Christians will not reckon with this. Are you taking this in? You'll wander long and weary before you hear it in Scotland or England or anywhere else in the world because it's not preached. You must deal with the evil engineer who has ruined the works. You know the old story? I think I've told it before. Of the man who used to go to the prayer meeting and he prayed the same old prayer for years. He really was a bit adrift from Christ. And his spiritual life was all tame and dull and stale. And he prayed the same old prayer for years, nothing new. And his prayer was, oh Lord, take away the cobwebs that clutter up our lives. Every year, week by week, take away the cobwebs that clutter up our spiritual lives. And then the man went through some kind of revival. And his prayer changed the following Saturday. And he said, oh Lord, kill the spider. Cobwebs don't just happen. They're made by spiders. Indwelling sin doesn't just happen. There is an evil engineer. And he doesn't love you. And he doesn't love Jesus. And that's the chap you've got to deal with. Do you know Paul's great cry in Romans 7? Wish there were time to read it, but we're going to read another passage instead. Romans 7. You know how Paul is expounding what the good news of Christ is all about. And then at the end of verse 7 he says, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And he's just been preaching to us all about the glories of justification and peace with God and cleansing and forgiveness and becoming new creation and the warmth of God's Spirit in your heart. And having preached through all this, he says, oh wretched man that I am. And you say, is this a Christian? What kind of a Christian is this who is so miserable having preached all this glorious truth to others? Well, if you read through Romans 7, you'll find out why he's a wretched man. Because he cannot see behind the folds of indwelling sin an enemy lurking in the darkness. He doesn't see it in Romans 7. He doesn't see till the end of Romans 7 when he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. And then he sees it. But he goes through anguish until he sees it. The good I want to do, I can't do. And the evil I don't want to do, I do it. And I'm torn in two. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And it's only when he sees the spider behind all the webs of indwelling sin. It's only when he deals with the spider that he really becomes a free man. Have you begun to learn this threefold dimension? Sins, sin, Satan, or fourfold: penalty, power, personality, presence. You'll only learn that in heaven. Have you begun to explore this? Turn up to the first book of Samuel. In closing, the story of how the Philistines captured the Ark of God. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Before we read this, I want to read you some bits from a letter that I received this week from a very nice boy of whom I washed my hands about 8 years ago. He started coming round my ministry in Holy Town, and I could see he had a lot of problems, difficult background and all the rest of it, and he was a cold soul. He was a cold boy. He couldn't respond to love. There was something in him that couldn't warm to the love of Christ. And I thought there was some hope for him for a while, and then there was no response, just cold. It was like pouring my Jordan into his Dead Sea. So after a year or two, I just said, "Look here, sonny, I'm going to wash my hands of you. You're just an absolute washout. That's all you are. You're just wasting my time. You're not really interested in Jesus Christ at all." And so I washed my hands of him, which really wasn't very helpful, because he was destined to become a child of Christ. And he now writes me this week to say that he's come to Christ. And my coldness wasn't helping, was it? We do learn, don't we? Slowly. Very slowly, unfortunately. "Dear Reverend Swanston, I write this short note trusting that you will remember me." Isn't that nice? Remember him? How could I forget him? Sitting for hours in the car, fighting for his soul. I hope that you'll remember me. "I remember our last parting after your last service in Holy Town. He came to hear me say goodbye. He hadn't been for a long time, and suddenly this wee face appeared in the pew with those big sad eyes looking up at me. What has followed has been years of foolishness and blackness. I have been running from Jesus as fast as my legs could carry me, and it took certain events finally to bring myself to crying to the Lord for help. My situation was impossible, and all the doors locked behind me. There can now be no going back. The devil is an old liar." I like Christians who learn that very soon. He's only been on the road a few weeks now, and he sees the root of his problem. I know Christians who've been on the road with Christ for 70 years, and they don't see the root of their problem. Do you see the root of your problems? Northern Ireland. That's now demonic, you see. That's demonic. It has nothing to do with religion now. It has nothing to do with politics now. It's demons. Demon-infested men. People are indwelled by demons. You see this? The devil is an old liar, but God revealed his own might to me, and what was impossible was solved using the devil's own tools. That's the second time he's mentioned that. What a mighty Savior is Christ. When I came back into fellowship again, I wondered how I had been led astray. But he's just told us why he was led astray. It was Satan. I wondered how I was led astray. 1 Samuel chapter 5. And you know, this is how the Philistines, who were the enemies of God, captured the ark. Now the ark was a sign of victory. That's what the Israelites carried with them into battle, because it was God's home, it was God's presence, it was a symbol, a sacrament of God's presence. And so the whole thing became a symbol of God's triumph over his enemies. But lo, God's enemies have now captured the ark. So what happens? This is great fun. I hope you see it as fun. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, 1 Samuel 5, they carried it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. That's one of the Philistine cities. Then the Philistines took the ark of God, symbol of God's triumph, and brought it into the house of Dagon, their god, and set it up beside Dagon. Now you know what Paul says about idols. Well, he says two things. He says idols are nothing compared with God. The second thing he says is that behind the idols there are devils. They're merely instruments of hell to deceive men. That's the picture. God's ark of victory and this idol with all the demons behind it. Verse 3. This is funny. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Poor Dagon. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. We dinna learn, do we? We're awfu' slow. Doon comes your idol, so you just cock it up again in the hopes that God won't notice, and it'll stay up. We dinna learn, do we? So they took Dagon, put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off upon the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. That's a parable. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day, because they're terrified of what God did. Only a stump. Here is the deepest thing that I can say about the death of Jesus Christ. That Jesus died to deal with Satan and his devices. And although Satan can be very alive in a church and amongst church people and amongst Christian people, all that's left of him is a stump. He has fallen down before the ark of God's triumph. Now that is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is given to you, Christian, to deal with the devil. Not as he really is, because he's terrible. No Christian could handle the devil as he really is. He is an angel of immense power. It is given to you, Christian, to deal with the devil as a stump. Oh God, kill the spider. Well, that's what Jesus did in his death. He dealt with the spider. He dealt with Dagon. And all that's left is a stump. Now I challenge you, Christian, to go out and fight him. It's only a stump. To go out and wallop him. Horrid creature that he is. It is given to you to wallop him. It is given to you. triumph over him. Now go out and do it. And God will bless you. Amen. The Lord will bless the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. I think I would like to finish with a prayer. Mr. Newell has said that he thinks it would be nice if our sermons finished with a word of prayer, and I think so too. So we'll start that custom now. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the mighty death of Jesus, and pray that Thy Holy Spirit will quicken our understandings to apprehend it more and more, and to drink into our Christian beings all that our Lord Jesus has done for us, to our triumph in the gospel amongst men, and the glory of Thy great name, for Christ's sake. Amen. Hymn 125. Now I'm not sure if it's well known here. Have we had it before? Perhaps Mrs. Mackenzie would play it through twice. Once just the tune, and second time with harmony, fine hymn about the victory of Christ. Our Lord Christ hath risen, the tempter is foiled, his legions are scattered, his strongholds are spoiled. Hymn 125.